Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back once again here at Westminster Seminary, California. Delighted to be here again, and this is the fourth episode we've done here on campus, and everything thus far looks like it's been good. I haven't had any disastrous technological mishaps. provided all my luggage isn't lost on the plane ride home, we will have four episodes. But today we're going to be speaking with Dr. Brian Estelle, who is professor of Old Testament here at Westminster Seminary, California. And we're going to be speaking to him about a new book. Welcome, Brian. It's great to speak with you.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Yeah, I enjoyed very much your lecture at the conference a couple days ago, and I've always enjoyed speaking with you. We've got a little bit of a shared history to some degree. You spent time at the Catholic University of America. I did an external course there in a different department.
I didn't know that.
And some years of separation, no doubt. But it's intriguing and interesting, and so you're bringing a lot to the table to discuss here. We're going to be talking about a new book, a wonderful book, Echoes of Exodus, Tracing a Biblical Motif. It was published in 2018 with IVP Academic, and I really enjoyed this. I'm looking forward to speaking about this. I always love talking about biblical theology, typology, allusions, those sorts of things, and that's something that a lot of our listeners here at Reformed Forum very much enjoy as well. So I'm looking forward to getting into this book. And we should also mention some other works just briefly, Salvation Through Judgment and Mercy, and of course, your work on the Psalter Hymnal Project with the OPC and URCNA. Some people might be interested to know of your work as Hebraicist on those, so... Thanks for your service, brother.
Sure.
Looking forward to talking about these things. You know, I did hear your interview previously on the Glory Cloud podcast. I'd encourage people to go check that out if I remember, and I'll do my best to remember. Put a link to that in the episode description, as you were able to talk about the book there and some of your personal history with Meredith Klein. They love everything Klein. We love Klein, too. I'd love for you just to tell us a bit about the background and the story behind this book and how this book came about. What was your interest in producing this?
Sure, Camden. So what happened when I showed up here about 20 years ago, they asked me to do an elective class, and I was looking through Dictionary for Biblical Theology by a Catholic, Dafür, and they had something on the Exodus where it was like a dictionary entry with various places in Scripture. And so I just started from the ground up working on it. And those early classes were pretty rough, I think, on the students especially. And but we had a lot of fun. We just started looking at various Scriptures, poking our head in here and there, and then it just snowballed and took off. And then I started to find, as the years rolled along, that there was all kinds of secondary literature here and there, but no one had really sewn it together. And so I started to, get a little crazy and think about doing something, putting it all together. And then I developed this relationship with a former editor at IVP Academic, Dan Reed. And we became fast friends in that we both shared a love of the outdoors and mountaineering. And so anyway, he was curious what kind of projects I was working on. And even though I was talking to another publisher at the time, had already, he said, "I'd really like to do that project." Some of your hearers may remember he and Trimper Longman did a book years ago called The Divine Warrior, I think, or something like that, with Zondervan. And so he had already always had an interest in this area. And so I tried to honorably extricate myself from the previous relationship. I didn't have a contract, but I had been speaking with somebody, and that worked out fine. And then IVP Academic picked it up, and Dan was a great editor, and that's a little bit of the story and background.
Well, it's tremendously thorough, and I think very needed, because when we're talking about the Exodus motif, it's not just in the book of Exodus.
Right.
I think most people who are watching or listening ought to know that, but a book like this is tremendous to trace that motif all the way through Scripture, and then also see how it interacts and interfaces with other motifs and how it adds depth and breadth to our understanding of what Christ has done. It's really, really, really useful. You write right away in the beginning, the biblical writer's use of the Exodus event is no mere repetition, no base recapitulation. Rather, it is taken up, transformed, eschatologized, and ultimately repackaged into a tapestry that mesmerizes readers and draws them into the drama of salvation. Wonderfully put. Does that excite you? Yeah, you wrote that.
Yeah. Well, Dan was very helpful cleaning up a lot of my chubby prose too. Once you get into looking at how people have observed this, especially Jewish people, but also folks often associated with the new perspective on Paul, like Richard Hayes and N.T. Wright, had glommed on to this theme. And but it is all over. And of course, if, as Walter Brueggemann says, that if you were to talk about salvation to an ancient Hebrew, they had developed a kind of Exodus grammar. So they couldn't help but appeal to the Exodus in order to talk about the deliverance and God's strong right arm saving them. And, I have to admit, I was a little surprised at times, Camden, when, how much we've neglected this theme.
Right.
Or as I was preaching out and about in churches, while I was working on this project, it was interesting to, go into a good sized Reformed church. And of course, it's always intimidating because you have godly women of advanced age who have heard a sermon on your text 15 times already and probably keeping copious notes in their study Bible. But they'd never heard some of those passages from this perspective, and they said, this has really been missing. Where is it? And so I felt re-energized and wanted to redouble my efforts throughout the project, because I think especially in our provincial circles, some of this needed to get out and help people see it again.
It is in many ways a familiar story, familiar theme, but then also approaching it in this way can be new to people, and maybe there can be a skeptic, people can be skeptical or at least cautious to things. And I think that's generally a pretty good stance for people to have, to, if they hear something new, to be a little bit skeptical rather than just believing every wild idea they hear, especially from Old Testament professors. No offense.
We know. Right. It's like English departments at the university. We know where the camel gets its nose under the tent, right?
Right, indeed. But I'd love to talk a bit about some of these terms, linguistic terms and literary terms that might not be familiar to people. Maybe they've heard them, but maybe they have a vague idea what things are, but not specific ideas. And the one in the subtitle is motif itself. How do we understand what a motif is, properly speaking?
Yeah, great question. So motif, originally, you can think a synonym would be theme, although it's a little bit different. As I understand, the English word started to be used, especially in music, in the 1800s, Wagner and that kind of thing. And we're all used to that if we listen to a symphony or listen to a piece of classical music or not, even folk or popular music. We get residuals coming up. The similar theme comes back and is revisited, sometimes changed a little bit, which is interesting. And then it began to be carried over into literature and into biblical literature. I think it was first used with Ruth, the book of Ruth, but then it gained ground. I drew a lot from an Israeli scholar named Shemarahu Talmon, T-A-L-M-O-N, and he was an immigrant from Germany, somewhat recently died. A major Israeli Hebrew Bible scholar. But he was very interested in motifs and how they played out, wrote a famous article on the desert motif or wilderness motif that I refer to a lot here. And he makes the point that Israeli literature, Hebrew Bible, they don't think or they don't express themselves often in abstractions like some of our Western literature does. What I mean by that is there's really very little philosophical prose, discursive prose. Maybe Kohelet, that is Ecclesiastes, would be the only thing that approximates that. So how did they get at abstract ideas? Well, often by motifs and by repetition and narrative, and then that drives the mind to think about some kind of an abstraction like wilderness. Mm-hmm. What is that in the Hebrew Bible, and how does it develop, and that kind of thing. And then lastly, maybe it would be helpful to the listeners to talk about what the function of a motif is. And the function of a motif is, if you will, to reactualize not just the thinking, but the feelings that one would have when you get a later reverberation or echo of the motif. So, for example, if we start at the Song of the Sea, obviously, the Hebrews are feeling victorious and joyous as Moses' and Miriam's song reflects there in Exodus 15. But if there are allusions to that later in subsequent scripture, how is that motif used in such a way to try and capture the same feelings and emotions and thinking that that original audience may have had to some degree? Because what happens is these biblical authors pick up these themes and motifs and they use them for future encouragement of future audiences in order to help them draw courage for new challenges. You know, if God delivered us then in such a mighty way, right, how much more so will he deliver us now, you exiles, that kind of thing. Mm.
Another is allusion, and that's a huge feature right off the bat. In chapter one, you're speaking of hermeneutical foundations, and you bring in allusions. And I believe in that previous interview, you also said you're on a project of allusion awareness. I think something
right,
to that
developing
effect.
Developing allusion competence among readers. Right.
How do they work? What are they?
Yeah, that's a great question. So usually in literary studies, or how we think just about English language, if we mention an allusion, we think of a tacit reference to another work. It's a little more complicated than that. Maybe the best way to start is with an allusion that I even used last week in class. If I say, "I'll not have you be jealous by my dropped handkerchief," some of you in the audience may get that right away, what I'm referring mm-hmm. to, especially if you're up on your Shakespeare. Mm-hmm. And then you know I'm alluding to Othello mm-hmm. and his madness and envy that drove him crazy and even to murder. But if not, then I have to give you more verbal clues, as Shakespeare says, or right. something like that, in order to make a mental connection with what myself, the person doing the speech utterance towards you, the addressee, are trying to grasp. So that's how allusions work. In the field, this book deals a lot with intertextuality, which is simply stated a relatively new method, even though it's been practiced in some form for years by the Greeks and even the Hebrews and rabbis. But it's where subsequent texts refer to earlier texts. So now you want to ask, well, how are they referring? Everybody in the audience, I'm sure, when they read their English Bible, is familiar with direct citation, because one of the biblical authors will say, "as it is written," or "as Isaiah says," even though he may be appealing to more people than Isaiah, he groups it under Isaiah.
Frustratingly to the contemporary scholars.
Yes, right. Or you could have a subtle citation where it's clearly a quote, but no introduction. So that's a second category that I think is helpful. And then when you move further on the spectrum to allusion, it becomes more subtle. Here, I tried to distinguish between echo and then the last category, or between allusion and the last category, echo or reminiscence, mm-hmm. that allusions, it seems like the human author is often intending that later audiences pick up his allusion. So he gives enough data, a dictional link, like a word or a phrase, so the later author can pick it up and know that the original author was intending to allude. Mm-hmm. And then the last category is echo, where it's even more subtle, and maybe there's a concept overlap, maybe there's not a direct group of words, but nevertheless, you read a subsequent author and you say, oh, obviously when he talks about slave and slavery and being delivered, he's thinking in Exodus categories, even though he may not be using the same language. And so it's more subtle and hence more effort on a Bible reader's part has to be exercised, or in the case of a scholar to prove that it's a genuine echo.
We got some several dimensions when we're talking about allusions, no doubt, in Scripture, because the primary author is God himself and the Holy Spirit. But you bring up an issue of Shakespeare, and Shakespeare has introduced almost countless phrases, illustrations. There are allusions in our culture that get used time and time again by people who have no idea that they came from Shakespeare in the first place. So you can have seemingly layers upon layers. Is this a difficult thing, or I imagine it is, but speak to that about the potential layers of Exodus allusions in later texts when you're trying to ascertain how and what these authors are alluding to, because they theoretically might be alluding to a previous author, but not to the original instance.
Sure.
I guess I'm not being very clear, but that makes
perfect sense. And I think I know what you're getting at.
Yeah.
So let me respond. And then if I'm not scratching where you're
at, sure.
Let me know. But no, that's exactly right. Maybe we should begin by putting people at ease and say, this is not a free for all.
Oh yeah. Yeah, sure.
You know, I often tell my students, Francis Bacon said, the human imagination doesn't need wings to lift it up. It needs lead weights to bring it back down to the ground. So, even though this isn't a cold calculus or a hard science, sometimes more of an art, but a well-informed art than it is, a scientific equation. Nevertheless, there are criteria by which we can judge these things. So, with regards to recognizing allusions, we can often recognize these even just reading our English Bibles. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't take, sophistication or extra training even to recognize allusions. I mean, that's why our English Bibles often have references with the little tiny superscript letters in there to tell us where the author might be referring back to. Mm-hmm. We become sensitized to it, and we can have various levels of understanding. So I like to use the illustration of thick and thin. I once was accused of being arrogant for using this, but it's pretty common in literary circles to talk about we can have a thin understanding, where you can understand a text without understanding what it's alluding to or what it's referring back to. In other words, it has coherence in and of itself. You know, read Romans 8, and surely you walk away understanding to some degree what Paul has said. Now, understand what Paul may have been referring to in the background or even in the subtext that's underneath all that, and then you have a much thicker understanding of what he's doing. And so I like to express that in the sense of thin versus thick, and you still have understanding in a Vantillian sense, even. You don't have to have 100% awareness of something in order to have truth communicated. But what this does is it really does help us understand what an author is saying and the background for that. Not to get overly technical here, but the technical term that's used in the discipline of intertextuality that is used in this book is metalepsis, which, or transumption for change. But metalepsis just means when an author is quoting or subtly citing or alluding or echoing an earlier author, he's cueing you in to recognize that whole text. So in the triumphal entry, when John in chapter 12 of the gospel quotes Psalm 118, the most quoted or alluded to Psalm in the New Testament, not Psalm 110, as most people think, he's taking you back to that whole Psalm, which is a gate entry.
Yeah.
And which is originally probably a victorious king marching in,
right,
knocking on the gate, saying, open up the gates, behold your king, and then being allowed to come in once he makes a creedal statement. And so if you begin to read that in the context of John 12 and understand the fuller context of Psalm 118, then it really opens up your mind with regards to what's going on in the triumphal entry.
Folks, you know, it's helpful for me as a former person who used to computer program, or for the computer folks, to recognize something in programming. You can invoke a namespace, and you might only explicitly use certain terms out of that namespace in the code. But in this sense, there might only be an explicit reference to maybe one verse. But by referencing that one verse, it's inviting you to consider the full vocabulary and themes of that passage, right?
Yeah, fascinating analogy.
Well,
and that's no, and that's what this is about. There's actually, again, not to get too technical in the interview, but there's actually a lot of cognitive linguistics going into this. And although that can be a very technical field, at the end of the day, it's how human beings and their minds work.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, you have little triggering and synapses happening, and then that draws on an encyclopedia of knowledge,
right,
more or less, you know, whether it's computer science or whether it's literature.
Yeah.
And so... Mm-hmm. All to provide a thicker, hopefully greater appreciation, yeah, of what's going on.
I'd love to ask you, sure, and I'm gonna, about the connection between allusion and typology. How, mm-hmm, do those relate? And typology is certainly something people in our tradition ought to be familiar with. Mm-hmm. How do those two relate to one another?
Yeah, great. Often they overlap, that's a pretty complex question, mm-hmm, but maybe one distinction to make right away would be literary typology vis-a-vis what we usually talk about as typology, and as the Confession in 7 and 8 and elsewhere, Westminster Confession talks about with regards to typology. These are God-designed historical markers in the pretext, in the previous text, to either an event, a place, or thing, in order that are temporary, and that are, we say, typical, but signaling us to look for something later, and that's ratcheted up, so to speak, perhaps in the New Testament, perhaps even in the Old, that is the antitype and permanent and meant to, you know, the type is meant to show us the antitype. And so allusions often factor in here, and learning how to deal with the inner text that's created between an earlier text and a later text. Mm-hmm. So maybe I'll give a quick example. People are pretty aware of Romans 10, very important passage. 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law. And then Paul launches into, in my view, a contrast between a law righteousness and a faith righteousness, faith in Christ. And he does that by quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 30 and quoting Moses from Leviticus 18:5. And what's very interesting is Paul quotes this familiar passage in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, and says, the reader or the listener will remember, who will go across the sea in order to obtain this for us? Or who will go up into the heavens? What's interesting then, when Paul picks up this gospel passage from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, he both adds and subtracts something from the allusion. So I have to appeal to Greek here to make the argument. But if you take the best Septuagint text, put it on the left side, and then on the right side, when Paul quotes these passages, who will go up? And who will go down to bring down? he drops the Greek verb poieo from the Romans text three times because he's trying to drive home a point to his listeners. You can't do this. This is all of faith. There's nothing that you can do, especially in light of the quote from Leviticus 18:5. There's nothing that you can do in order to procure salvation, in order to get the power, because it's not just about who's going to go out and get the wisdom and bring it down to us. It's more who's going to give us the power to do the law. But he not only subtracts poieo to do three times, he also, if the listener will remember, or maybe when you're listening to this podcast, just open your Bible to Romans 10. He also adds to the quote, so who will go up? Well, what's that about? He says it's about Christ's resurrection implied. You know, who will bring down? Well, what's that about? That's about Christ's incarnation. And so what Paul has done in the typology, so, you know, Moses wrote about the gospel beforehand there in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. And the readers are thinking, you know, this is latent with and freighted with heavy meaning. And they ought to have been thinking, whether they were or not, what's this all about? Mm-hmm. Now Paul gets it and unpacks it. He doesn't deal high-handed with the text. Mm-hmm. He's not changing Moses. He's bringing out the inchoate meaning that was there at the beginning. And so by adding and subtracting, he's basically now drawn the reader into an intertext and said, figure this out. It's basically about Christ, not about you doing the law, as the only way that the law can be performed personally, perfectly, and perpetually, namely by a right. Savior, not by yourself. And the only way to be saved is by faith. You can't add anything. Mm-hmm. So there's one example of how allusions and typology overlap, and we could find others, I'm sure. But
sure. Well, I mean, going back even to the beginning of the Bible, we start to see some of these things at work. In chapter 2, you speak about the past being prologue in creation in the Exodus. And that's an interesting thing to think about, how the creation account in Genesis can serve as a prologue to the Exodus motif. How does that function?
Yeah, a couple of thoughts come to mind, Camden. I think what I tried to show is you have some of the imagery there that's going to be worked. You have the tree imagery, the mountain motif. We know from subsequent scripture and then also from the ancient Near Eastern context that this garden space is also portrayed as a mountain. Mm-hmm. And you have those things playing, which will subsequently be repeated or at least alluded to. Perhaps even more important, you have the notion of eschatological advancement. In other words, Adam and Eve were created in relative perfection. They had not reached their highest estate yet. Yeah. Where had they succeeded in their probation, they would have ascended to a place where they would no longer be able to sin. Mm-hmm. And so that sets you up for this further subsequent advancement at each stage in redemptive history. Right. Last week in class, I'd never use this illustration, but I had a couple of ex-baseball players in class, so I started using the illustration of one of those pitching machines probably almost everybody has seen, where you have the great big white tire wheel and somebody feeds a ball into the there and machine, it kicks the ball out very quickly for people to do batting practice. Scripture's kind of like that in various stages. So, you know, we get up to Exodus book and the Sinai scene, and suddenly you're propelled forward, and the Psalms do the same thing, and Isaiah does the same thing, Jeremiah, etc. And even the New Testament gospel writers do the same thing, constantly pushing us towards that advancement, that eschatological advancement. And so that's one of the major themes that is there in Revisited. And then also building off the work, important work of Michael Morales on garden temple themes. He's always talking about a descender or an ascender. You get this constant motif of the tabernacle and the temple and barriers to enter into that. Mm-hmm. And so we see there's constantly one who's called to be a leader and lead in his train people through a barrier to the mountain or the temple in order to worship God. And the question that often begs the question, the narrative, will they succeed? And so that theme is constantly brought up.
Well, that's tremendous to think about the mountain theme, something I've been thinking about a lot lately. Our colleague Lane Tipton just taught a course on Foundations of Covenant Theology. He's really developing a lot of Klein's themes on that and how that mountain garden temple is so significant that Adam was called to ascend the mountain of the Lord. Now we see Christ doing that. So that adds great dimension to the Exodus motif because we're being called out of slavery, out of our death to sin, and being led somewhere into the promised land. But we shouldn't think of the end or the terminus of the Exodus going back to Eden.
Exactly.
It's the new heavens and new earth, ultimately.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Absolutely.
Mm. So how do we see some of that in the Psalms? You spend an enormous amount of time in the Psalms of late, and we're thankful for that. But we see the Exodus motif prevalent there, too, don't we?
Yeah, it's all over the place. This book could have been much longer, but they were constantly reeling me in. And so I had to choose certain Psalms to discuss and talk about. But there are other psalms that aren't even talked about in there where the Exodus is very prominent. So I think this gets back, perhaps the best thing for your listeners will be to talk about how this motif is reactualized in the Psalms. And so we constantly see when various authors in the Psalter are alluding to the Exodus, they're often doing that for either the conviction of their present audience or for their encouragement or both. And so they will appeal to Exodus themes and then they'll use that with its exhortation, sermonic value, if you will, or import for their present audience. Let me give you a couple examples that come to mind. I already referred to Psalm 118. Psalm 77 is beautiful. You have an individual lamenter who we're not exactly sure who he was or what his angst was all about, but he's crying out to the Lord for deliverance and freedom from his oppression and his whatever the vicissitudes were that he was wrestling with. And then in the latter part of the psalm, he begins to, it's early in the psalm too, but it's more explicit in the latter part of the psalm. And then he begins to appealing to God, do like you did earlier in the Exodus. There's a very subtle play early in the psalm, I forget what verse, 3 or 4, and he's referring to as in the Shenote, the years of the Lord, you were active, and he's referring obviously back to the Exodus generation. Mm-hmm. And then he gets up to like verses 5 or 6, and he goes, further than that, 7 or 8. And he asks a question, the right arm of the Lord has changed because the same word Shenote, which was used earlier for years, can also in Hebrew be from shana to change. And so he's asking the question, has the right arm of the Lord changed? In other words, the psalmist knows that God can deliver, but he's not acting. Mm-hmm. And so he's crying out, oh Lord, you know, has your right arm changed, or are you still concerned to vindicate me with your right arm, which is all Exodus kind of theme language. And then, as often happens in the Psalms, he draws great courage towards the end of the Psalm by recognizing that God has not changed. And you have what's called the dry shod theme or motif. In other words, even as you pass through the waters, yet your footprints were unseen. well, this isn't kind of the smaltzy poster, you know, about that we've probably all seen it hang up in bathrooms, yeah, with the footprints in the sand kind of thing. But in a sense, it kind of is that in a still small faith, but nevertheless robust, he's saying, well, just like of old, you destroyed our enemies, so too you can deliver us now. Mm-hmm. And even though we looked out on the desecration of all our enemies, and yet the hot east wind was gone, if you will, so too you can deliver us now, even as Moses and Aaron led the people. And so that's what I mean by reactualization. So here's the psalmist alluding back to the Exodus event and saying, you can draw courage from this for your present sufferings mm-hmm. and your present pilgrimage.
You know, this Exodus motif gets picked up in different ways there. And you know, the Psalms spread a good stretch of biblical history. But when we come to Isaiah, we start to see, you know, an even different era category or a different period of the life of God's people. How does Isaiah do something unique or at least distinct even among the prophets in developing this Exodus motif? And he certainly used a lot in the New Testament in a way that the others aren't.
Yeah, I think that's great because it focuses right on a pivotal point in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, Elder Testament. Old Testament sometimes is kind of pejorative, so Elder Testament is good. And God already had a book out before the New Testament came out. And so anyway, Isaiah, especially in chapters 40 through 55, there's a change in tone, which doesn't necessarily mean change in author, but there's definitely a change in tone in 40 through 55 and all the way up to 66. But especially in 40 through 55, that's where biblical scholars have identified what's called the Isaianic New Exodus. And they're not just trying to spin out more technical jargon. What they've noticed is, especially through the theme of the way, that God is going to do something new now. You remember this is the book of consolation. And Isaiah, in my view, is writing beforehand to what would be the exilic people and trying to prophesy encouragement to them. And so everybody will remember chapter 40, perhaps one of the high points of the Hebrew Bible, opens up, "Comfort, comfort my people." It's a beautiful, beautiful poem. Nachamu, nachamu ami, yomar Elohechem. Comfort, comfort my people. Mm-hmm. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem. And but there, everybody will remember in Isaiah 40, verse 3, prepare the way. And there's a constellation of verbs and nouns that are used repeatedly at high points in Isaiah 40 through 55 to express that God is going to do something new now. And so this is what we call the Isaianic New Exodus. So this is casting and putting before the people a prophetic hope. And he talks about, Isaiah 43, don't look to the former things. I'm going to do something new. So now instead of making a way through the barrier, namely the sea, and destroying enemies and delivering his people safe out on the other side, now he's going to make a way through the desert. And he uses all this paradise language back to creation and way constantly comes up and shows up in about 10 to 11 highly significant passages. And there's a change. So whereas wilderness in the Pentateuch in the first five books usually had negative connotations. Great. This was a place of testing, a place of temptation. Now way is taking on new meaning, so that when we get up in the New Testament, Second Temple period, we know from biblical and even extra biblical material that Isaiah 40, verse 3, for example, becomes the most important verse in Second Temple Judaism. We know this from Qumran and from Josephus. And so it's filled with anticipation and excitement because now a Messiah is going to come, a new word after God's silent. Well, if you will, that this Isaianic new Exodus is putting pressure on that period of redemptive history where there's this anticipation for something new and great to happen. Mm-hmm. So the old Exodus is fueled by the Isaianic new Exodus to become the grist for the mill or the foundation for the new Exodus, which will happen when Christ the Messiah comes and becomes a new Moses.
Yeah, so there's that real important and highly significant role of Isaiah there, which is unique among all the prophets. Nevertheless, we do also see new things and development with the exile and post-exilic prophets, right? Like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. How do they set the table a bit for the New Testament as well?
Yeah, great. Ezekiel, just a couple comments, is that W.D. Davies, the biblical scholar, noted years ago that Ezekiel was setting out a new Exodus, you know, to be anticipated. And then there's been a fair amount of work since him to re-emphasize that. Simply stated, it seems like, if I could state it in general terms, what Ezekiel does is, of course, now we're in the exile, okay? So Ezekiel is the prophet during the exile that is exiled. Jeremiah, a contemporary, is the prophet during the exile who stays home, so to speak. And so Ezekiel's emphasizing what the people failed to do and could not do. Remember that way back when in Ezekiel or in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, Israel is called a son.
Right.
And, you know, let my son go so he may come out in the wilderness and worship me. So the son, corporately and individually, has failed. And so now there's a need for a new son of Israel to obey. And so what you get, pretty cleanly divided in first 19, 20 chapters of Ezekiel, is a lot of judgment, motif and theme. And then 20 all the way up to the end of Ezekiel seems to be emphasizing that there's going to be a new David, a new king, a new shepherd who will come because of the new covenant that's prophesied and do what you failed to do. And so that comes up time and time again. Jeremiah, we have the shepherd motif. So remember, a shepherd, these people are pastoralists, they're agriculturalists, and they are, herding their sheep and their goats. They don't do that on foot anymore. If you travel in Israel, you'll actually see them on their motorcycles and their four-wheel drive things, talking on their cell phones while they're herding their sheep and goats. It's true. And but in the old days, that's what was the case. But this language gets extended to kingship. And so the kings had failed. Now we need a new king to come and a new shepherd to come. And that's the kind of language that Jeremiah picks up and says that God will bring a new shepherd for the people in the new covenant who will shepherd them and rule them and help them. The only other thing I should probably mention about Ezekiel that I failed to mention was, and that's interesting, and readers of English Bible or those that read in Hebrew will notice, there's this thing called the recognition formula. So I will do this and this and this, says God, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Well, where would you guess the two most frequent occasions for that to come up are? It's in Exodus and Ezekiel. And when you look at the statistics, it's pretty amazing. There's a really good dissertation written on this. In the Exodus period, it was all about encouragement and hope for the people. So God's going to deliver them from Pharaoh and his minions and the iron furnace of slavery, and then they will know that I am the Lord. When you get to Ezekiel, again, with a high density of that I am the Lord formula, now it's all negative. In other words, you have sinned, and now I will judge you, and I will bring you into exile, and you will have to pay for your sins and your failure to obey me and my law. And then the nations round about will know I am the Lord. And so there's been a real shift there that also shows a change, an upgrade, if you will, in the use of this idiom in the Exodus motif.
Wow. Yes. I mean, if all you wrote was on the Old Testament, that would be tremendous and worthwhile. But then you've got all the stuff in the New Testament as well, and the development and advancement, speaking of the new Exodus in Mark and Matthew, speaking of the motif in Luke, Acts, and then also in Paul. I'm curious to ask you about the mediatorial role that the ideology of the Exodus plays in formulating the message of the arrival of the king and kingdom. What kinds of things do we see in Matthew and Mark, for example, and in the way that they use the Exodus?
Yeah, that's a great question. And just to also insert the way you phrase the question, and we segued into this, that one thing the reader should know when they're reading their Bible, we often talk too simplistically about typology, Old Testament, New Testament. But where did the New Testament authors learn their typology? From the Old Testament authors. So, you know, we talked about an illustration of this earlier. So what Isaiah does is typological. He's picking up earlier things, and then we're getting somewhat fulfillment, but not ultimately fulfilled. And so when we get to the New Testament, there I'm picking up on the language of from Ricky Watts, who I think still teaches up at Regent College in British Columbia. And he wrote a major monograph on the new Exodus, and Mark especially, but he was dealing with Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And he's looking back and depending especially on Jacques Ellul and Ricoeur. And Jacques Ellul is a French sociologist. Ricoeur has written about theory and hermeneutics and especially metaphor. And so the idea here is that the mediatorial role is when we have a motif or a theme or a category, that it actually shapes the way we think about text and about communication. So that this actually shapes the ideology, is the term they would use, so that influences categories with which we think, so that, to put it in the vernacular very simply, so when these New Testament authors come along, they're expecting something of this Isaianic new Exodus.
Yeah, right.
And then they see, oh, we have another Moses here, so to speak, and we have another Elijah here, and Some of these authors, like Luke, have no problem merging those prophets into the one true prophet, namely Christ. And, that was not incoherent, that was coherent. And so Elijah applies not just to John the Baptist, but to Christ. And so this is shaping their expectations and even the way they categorize and express themselves about this salvation event. Maybe to put it in language we're more familiar with in the podcast is, here the Isaianic new Exodus is eschatologized in the sense that there's expectation. And then when we get to the new Exodus, we see Christ fulfilling this. It becomes even further eschatologized. Mm-hmm. So there's a ramping up and expectation for something even more so to happen. Mark and Matthew have reiterations of the Exodus in all kinds of ways. It's repackaged. Christ is clearly the agent of the new Exodus. As I mentioned earlier, he's the new Moses who comes and now is bringing about a salvation event that far outstrips the original Exodus that Moses led the Israelites through the sea. Now he comes to deliver us from sin and Satan and subdue our sins and our enemies. But also the Exodus has now become a future event built upon these past events that helps again bring encouragement and consolation to the people if they will listen mm-hmm. and respond in faith.
Mm. And of course, in Luke Acts, you see Christ in many ways kind of rehearsing the same Exodus narrative in terms of what happens even just after his baptism and going out to the wilderness and the temptation, et cetera, at the hands of Satan. How, though, do we see even greater depths of the use of Exodus there, not just in the, that kind of recapitulation of events? Luke Acts, where they're even using the prophet Isaiah, maybe, in comparison to other prophets. They have that new Exodus motif there, too, reformulating it.
Yeah. So, first of all, you can see in the book, I won't go into detail and get lost in the weeds, so to speak, but...
Well, we need people to buy the book in the first place. That's the whole...
Trying to bait for that reason, but just knowing myself to try and discipline myself and keep us moving along is in the early part of Luke... And so I refer to Luke's two-part gospel, Luke and Acts, of course.
Yeah.
In the early part of Luke, we see that Luke's already priming our minds, mm-hmm. Both by references to John the Baptist and also in the use of Lord, so that then when we come to Luke's invocation of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Luke 3, I believe, and he changes it up a little bit too. And again, let me reemphasize, in my view, this is not Pace Stanley and others, a loose use of quotation. This is actually authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that are bringing out the full meaning of the text earlier, okay? And so... So now he changes it a little bit from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, the Old Testament. So instead of saying he will prepare our way, it's now he will prepare his way. And that begs the question, well, who's the him, autou, in Greek? Well, I think a fair read in the context is John the Baptist is preparing his way, namely the Lord's way. Mm. And then you come up to what everybody agrees is the programmatic sermon of our Lord when he goes to his hometown in Nazareth and takes the Bema seat of authority, handed the scroll, and he opens it up to Isaiah 61. And then, as you well know, our Lord reads that, and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your midst." And, of course, we know that the Jewish audience was, first of all, bewildered at that, but then quite offended when they began to think about that. And
what did he just say?
Yeah, right. And I think this guy's begins to not just thrown out the door, but thrown off a cliff. And what's interesting about that programmatic sermon there is he's quoting Isaiah 61. But he's not just quoting Isaiah 61, which is somewhat a summation of what's gone before in Isaiah 40 through 55, and especially the four very important servant songs. Mm-hmm. So this is a rushing cataract. Isaiah 61 happens to be downstream, but he's, you know, dipping his hand into that, so to speak. But the audience would have known all about, you know, the expectation of who the servant was. And so this goes all the way back to the servant songs. And Christ is basically saying, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord, in your midst." Mm-hmm. And I don't think one goal I had in this book, I tried not to be, I tried to be careful with it, but when you begin to look at this programmatic sermon in Luke 4, and he talks about unbinding the prisoners and opening the eyes of the blind and that kind of thing, we ought to look at these in the context of Luke 4 and following, as Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20. Mm-hmm. He's coming to subdue Satan and to release us from our sins. Mm-hmm. And this is not social gospel. He's some people try and turn it into social gospel. But when you begin to look at freeing people from demon possession, conquering of death, you know, what happens immediately after he inaugurates, this is the agent of the new Exodus coming, who's beginning his new Exodus. Mm-hmm. And then also in Luke 4, soon to be filled in Jerusalem, fulfilled in Jerusalem. In other words, it's not a one-point thing. He's going to fulfill his new Exodus mission ultimately by going to the cross and dying and then being buried and raised from the grave and ascending. And then Luke 9, with the transfiguration, which is another important passage where Elijah and Moses come down to meet with Jesus and a couple witnesses are there, the disciples. And of course, at that point, you may not pick this up from your English translation, but when you look at what they're talking with him about, Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus about his own exodon, which can mean in Greek departure, and some people take it that way. But given this Russian cataract of background, I think it makes a lot more sense to take it as they're talking about his own exodus, what he's accomplishing in his own exodus event. And then, of course, in Acts, now the people, the new Christian movement is called what? The Way. And so all those Isaianic passages are eventually picked up to identify this way of discipleship with the actual corporate group of new Christians.
No. You know, the readers or listeners should certainly understand. I mean, we continue on developing this through Paul, as well as the general epistles, looking specifically at 1 Peter, and there's some interesting language in terms of Peter referring to Gentiles and the church, more generally speaking, from an ecclesial perspective, using Exodus categories. But I'd really like to ask you at the moment just about the Exodus motif in Revelation, and particularly how that's coming at the end of our canon. And how John is doing some really interesting things in terms of not only advancing the themes, but drawing them all together. So you can kind of, I don't know, in my mind's eye, you could see all the Exodus themes like spreading out and branching out through Scripture, being used, developed, advanced in various ways. But somehow we see then also John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, bringing them together. So there aren't loose threads, so to speak, I guess.
Right.
Yeah. Absolutely. It's coming to conclusion.
Yeah. Absolutely. So, here we have the consummation of all things presented in John's apocalypse and the Revelation, and it does seem, and I think Greg Beale is probably on the right track here, that John is. A little more paraphrastic, if you will, paraphrasing with the images that are coming along. And this is even the case in his gospel, too. So in other words, instead of direct citation and subtle citation, John is very fond of using images and pictures and then spinning them. So now we have to even add more, if you will, categories for how these old things are picked up and reworked. But there's no doubt that this Exodus grammar is all over the book of Revelation 2. So, for example, in Revelation 5 and Revelation 11, we have an evocation of the Exodus event where they sing the Song of the Sea, which is now the Song of the Lamb. You have Passover imagery that's coming up. Revelation 15, no doubt. Dale Allison was right to note that Exodus is in the backdrop here. And then in the Song of the Sea, undoubtedly in Revelation 15, is uppermost in his mind. I have to admit, if you'll indulge me in a little personal note, Revelation 21 was one of the funnest things to work on.
Tell me about that.
Well, I was always mystified by why the sea disappears. And, you know, as I mentioned at the conference the other day, you know, I spent a fair amount of time on the ocean trying to harvest fish out of it. So I was always curious by this phrase, like, the sea is no more. And
And, how am I going to fish in the new heavens and new earth?
which you know, makes it easy to preach out here on the West Coast, especially if you're in a surfing community in church, you know, because you get all the surfers glued in like, what?
There's a stream coming out of the temple. So maybe this is appealing to the eschatological superiority of fly fishing.
Maybe. My brother would say yes. But anyway, but... Of course, Revelation 21 is so rich, talking about the new city and the new Jerusalem. And some earlier work had noted a very strong plausibility for an allusion to Isaiah 43. Don't look to the former things, but look to the new things. And then all this paradisical language. Well, then... you'll ask, as I often do if I'm preaching on this text, I'll ask a rhetorical question. And then sometimes you have kids that answer the question during church. And it's great. And I try to give them credit. It's like, well, what is the symbol of the sea throughout the Bible? And somewhere along the line, I'm not sure they derived this themselves, but somewhere along the line, they had a Sunday school teacher or parent who catechized them and told them, well, chaos.
Yeah, it's bad.
It's bad. That's right. That's the place where there's untamed creatures.
That's where the Philistines come from.
That's where the Philistines come from. And all you got to do is read Moby Dick to, you know, he goes on for 100 pages on whaling and suddenly talks in a sublime way about what is beneath the surface of the ocean there. And but the point is, previously, you always had a leader who had to shepherd the people like Moses and Aaron and lead them through the barrier to get to the mountain for the purpose of worshiping. And so Moses did that behind, you know, in his train. He brought forth all these, faithful Israelites. And then, you know, that's echoed in Joshua into Canaan, in the Promised Land. And, of course, Jesus, has now destroyed with ultimate finality. Now, of course, we could cite passages where he's still building his kingdom. The kingdom is inaugurated, not yet consummated. But the definitive work is done. So John's describing the new city, the new Jerusalem, which will come down from above, which is the people of God. And he asks at the end of that pericope, you know, show me. The city, and he's taken back to the people earlier in the passage. You know, here's the glorified people and brought into their heavenly rest, and the sea is no more because there's no more sea to conquer. Chaos, evil, sin, wickedness has been definitively dealt the death blow. Satan's been cast into the pit. And so now there's peace, there's shalom in the best sense of the word. You know, on the Psalter Hymnal Committee, we wrestled with Psalm 150. Oh. And so this occurs in the great Hallel, but the last five psalms of the Psalter have more commands to praise, more hymns than any other section in the Psalter. And, of course, the last psalm has a command to praise in every single line. So, you know, we wrestled with what's a congruent tune to go with this psalm. And I don't think it's big fanfare. This is the conclusion we came to. It's not, all due respect to Mr. Handel, it's not Hallelujah Chorus. Rather, it's Tim Schafer came to the opinion, and we did as a group. It's more of a like waterfall piece. Because you remember in Psalm 149, what is there? There's a battle. What is there in Psalm 150? None of that. It's all gone. It's done. You know, this is like Aragorn. He doesn't have his bloody garments on anymore. He's got his kingly accoutrements and robe on. And so I think that's what we get in Revelation 21. The sea is no more. The final exodus has brought its ultimate death-dealing blow to all our enemies. And, this Exodus grammar has had its homecoming and found its perfect syntactical relation, if you will, to the to the final home.
Amen. Yeah, and yeah. you see so many themes there. I mean, we started at creation, and we see also there Christ grants to the overcomer to eat of the tree of life. And
amen.
And then I also just love the prophetic imagery we see in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 about the nation streaming to the Lord, streaming to Mount Zion, which will become the chief or highest of the mountains, streaming up the mountain. It's a beautiful thing. This has been tremendous. I really enjoyed reading this book. And like I told you before we started, I'm going to read it several more times just to grow from it. But I could see this definitely being a book that you could enjoy, you know, every few years and still draw more and more from it. So thanks so much for taking the time to write it and performing this service on behalf of the church. It's a real pleasure.
Well, yeah, thanks for inviting me and the privilege of coming and talking to you and your audience and appreciate the interest in the book. And I hope it does help them in some slight way with their Christian faith.
If they get it, it certainly will. Again, the book is Echoes of Exodus, Tracing a Biblical Motif, published by IVP 2018 by our guest today, Dr. Brian Estelle, who teaches here at Westminster Seminary, California. You can find out more information about the seminary if you don't know about it, or if you're interested in its programs or events. They have the annual faculty conference every January. It's a great time for Midwesterners to come out and visit.
That's right.
I got out just in time, missed that's a snowstorm. Right. And all that's online at wscal.edu. You can find out information about Reformed Forum and subscribe to our other programs and take a look at our other events and things going on at reformedforum.org. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.